Now hear the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of his wife, said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself say, 'He is my brother?' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, Sojourn. Peace be with you. It's wonderful to be with you together this morning, to be preaching God's word for us. It's a huge honor to be preaching God's word. Would you join me in another word of prayer as we jump in? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us, for revealing yourself to us in your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak clearly. I ask that you would speak clearly through me and through these words that sit before us for our consideration. We pray that you would use them to show to us the way of life and show us how much you care about our hearts and our worship in these words. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. These are words that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, which is a sermon in which Jesus, in the context of his ministry, is talking about what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God, this kingdom that he has come to usher in and to proclaim and to invite people into. And so he says, among other things, in the section of this sermon called the Beatitudes, where he says a variety of different things, blessed are so forth and so on, he says this. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Often we think that what really matters in our lives is what we do, what is out here, what is visible in the context of our lives. But Jesus and the whole counsel of the Bible say otherwise. They say, it's of course, what you do is important, but what's of first importance is what's in here. Our hearts are very important to God. Your heart is the seat of your affections. It's the seat of your person. We're told in the Bible, in the prophet Jeremiah, that the heart is desperately sick. that it is deceitful above all things. But in the verses just before that, in Jeremiah chapter 17, the prophet also says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He repeats that phrase, whose trust is the Lord. So what do we do with a heart that is deceitful above all things, but a heart that is nevertheless so important to God? We see throughout the scriptures that God is deeply concerned about our hearts. And so the question I'd ask as we open is, what is the state of your heart today? Perhaps more poignantly, what are you trusting in today? On American money, every coin and dollar bill has this phrase, in God we trust. Why is that on our money? It's because the founders knew that as we use money, we are constantly tempted to put our trust in money. And so there's a reminder on every single dollar bill, every single coin, that as we are transacting with money, which is not a bad thing in and of itself, we are facing a temptation to place our trust in that money. So we remember, whenever we use money, in God we trust. What is your trust in? What you trust most will define the way you live your life. I think this is why A.W. Tozer's wonderful little book, Knowledge of the Holy, begins with these words. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. As we look into our passage for today, we're continuing our sermon series through the life of Abraham in the early chapters of Genesis. And as we look into our passage in Genesis chapter 20, we come to Abraham as he's journeying towards the territory of the Negev, where he sojourns, visits a town called Gerar. We don't know why Abraham was relocating. We do know that in the previous chapter, Abraham saw the judgment that came to Sodom and Gomorrah, so perhaps he was in the region, and the smell of sulfur caused him to leave. But regardless, we do know that Abraham is relocating. He is a wandering patriarch, which is a topic that we've seen a few times. And this is where we enter into this story. The main thing that we're going to see in this passage, I think, is simply this, that God cares about your heart. This is a passage that shows us that God cares about your heart. And we're going to see this in, I think, three ways. First, we're going to look at how God cares about marriage. Second, we're going to look at how God cares about trust. And third, we're going to look at how God cares about repentance. So God cares first about marriage, second about trust, third about repentance. And so with that, let's begin with the first thing that we see God cares about marriage. Let's begin in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. It says, from there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So pause there. So we come into the story, and we follow a pattern that we've seen before. Abraham, once again, says to a foreign king in a land where he's sojourning that Sarah, his wife, instead of saying she's my wife, he says she is my sister. And Sarah is, as a result, taken by this foreign king named Abimelech. And so this is how our passage opens, and right away God enters the story to intervene with what is about to happen. But interestingly, he doesn't appear to Abraham. He appears instead to this foreign king, Abimelech. He comes to him in a dream, and his words to Abimelech are these. He says, you are a dead man. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Abimelech is a dead man because he's taken another man's wife. So let's see how Abimelech responds to this. Starting in verse 4, Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. So Abimelech responds to God, offended. He says, I'm innocent of this charge. Now, his claim here, to be clear, is not a claim of absolute blamelessness and innocence. He is simply focused on the crime of adultery, which is at stake here. God says, you have taken another man's wife. And Abimelech's response shows that even outside of God's people, adultery is frowned upon in the surrounding nations of the ancient Near East. Adultery was punishable by death around in the ancient world in multiple cultures. Many documents attest to this. So Abimelech, though, because adultery is a big deal, he wants to be very clear, I am innocent of this charge. His intention was to take a woman, not to defile another man's wife. And God honors this. Remarkably, God affirms Abimelech's response. He tells him, starting in verse 6, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. So God says, Abimelech, you're a dead man. You've taken another man's wife. And Abimelech throws up his hands and says, I didn't know that that's what I was doing. I'm innocent of this charge. And we're told that he hadn't even touched her, so he hadn't committed adultery. He had just taken her. But while God agrees with Abimelech, his words to Abimelech don't exactly portray him as a morally upright individual. So if we read the rest of verse 6, we see this. God says, yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart. And then he says this, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So God makes it clear to Abimelech that his clear conscience is only possible due to the gracious intervention of God on his behalf. In other words, the fact that Abimelech didn't commit adultery with Sarah was only because God didn't let him, not because there was some inherent goodness on Abimelech's part that God is affirming. Now, as a side note, it's not exactly clear in the passage how God kept him from approaching Sarah, but the details we're given in the passage do suggest that there was likely some sort of ailment that has come upon Abimelech, most likely the venereal sort of thing, that would have made consummating the marriage to Sarah somehow impossible. This is probably why God says to Abimelech, go to Abraham, that he can pray for you, and at the end we're told that Abimelech is healed along with the women in his family and in his household. But that's an aside. That's not explicit in the passage, but that's God somehow intervenes so that Abimelech is unable to touch Sarah. And so God affirms his integrity of heart, but then chastises him nonetheless and tells him, verse 7, to return Sarah to Abraham. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So the way God words this is significant. He says, if you don't return her, you shall surely die. This language brings us back, echoes language from the Garden of Eden, where God says to Adam and Eve, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And again here, like in the garden, we know that after Adam and Eve eat the fruit, they don't die immediately, but the death comes on account of sin. Similar here, it's likely that Abimelech was not to understand that God would strike him with a bolt of lightning, but instead that his ability to bear children, therefore the death of his family, would be the inevitable result. The point here, though, is that God intervenes by speaking to Abimelech, and then he leaves the matter in Abimelech's hands. So he intervenes, he stops Abimelech from sinning immediately, and then he speaks to Abimelech and says, this is what you should do. But then he leaves Abimelech to decide whether he's going to or not. God says, if you return the man's wife and ask him to pray for you, you'll find healing. If you don't, you shall surely die. So he intervenes, but then he leaves the matter in Abimelech's hands. Now the question is, why does God do this? What makes God intervene so that the marriage between Abraham and Sarah would not be sundered by adultery? And there's two levels here. On the one hand, of course, it is because this particular marriage is at the heart of God's plan for redemption. God's promise to Abraham of offspring and a family, and through this, blessing for all the families of the earth, was specifically going to come through Abraham and Sarah. But on the other hand, the emphasis on the passage is not just on Abraham and Sarah, but if you look at the words, it's on marriage in general. For example, instead of using their names, the passage often uses the words man and wife. Whenever God speaks of the offenses, he's talking with this specific example in mind, but he uses general terms. You have taken another man's wife. Return the wife to her husband. The clear focus of this passage from beginning to end is the preservation of a marriage by undoing the initial act of a wife being taken from her husband. Marriage is deeply important to God, and adultery is a departure from God's original design for marriage. And so in this, we see, I think, the first thing that we're intended to see in this passage, that God cares about marriage. If we consider the teaching of the Bible as a whole, this isn't surprising, because marriage is at the very heart of the whole story. The Bible begins and ends with a marriage. In the beginning, marriage was established as the beautiful union between the first couple, Adam and Eve. And from the beginning, it was always meant to point to the end. At the end of the Bible, we're given a picture of Jesus arriving back for his people, and that's described, that's pictured for us in the book of Revelation as a groom celebrating a wedding feast with his bride, the church, for whom he has laid down his life. In other words, marriage is based upon the story of redemption in Christ. It is at the heart of the biblical imagery of God's covenant love for his people. This is why God cares about marriage in various different ways through the scriptures very deeply. Let me put it this way. I'm taking a class right now on the historical books of the Bible, Judges through Esther. These are books like Kings and Samuel and Chronicles and so forth. And we're following the lives of the kings of Israel. And it's interesting how many of the kings fall apart because their marriages fall apart. There's such a critical emphasis, starting from the book of Judges, on the marriages of the leaders of God's people, and how whenever the marriage falls apart, so too does the king, and so too does the nation. Why is there such a focus on marriage in these books? Because God knows how important the institution of marriage is to a person's life in the context of human life as a whole. By design, marriage is integrally related to where your love and trust are aimed. This is why intermarriage with others is such a big deal. The laws for God's people against intermarriage were never about racial purity. They were always about religious purity. If you marry from another tribe or another nation, then you will be wooed by their gods, because of how fundamental a marriage is to a person. Marriage is more than just about personal fulfillment and pleasure. God made Adam and Eve and joined them together in marriage for a much larger purpose. It's about worship and pursuit and dominion over the earth together, and stewardship and multiplication. It's about all of your life. So this is why intermarriage was such a big deal. It's also why adultery is such a big deal to God. Where adultery is present, we see breakdown. This helps us understand why the prophets in the Bible so often speak of idolatry, of worshiping foreign gods, as adultery. When we're worshiping another god, that's tantamount to pursuing intimacy that was designed for marriage with one person, but you're pursuing it with another. This is what adultery is. I share all that to say this: interfering with God's design for marriage is interfering with God's design for worship. And the reason God cares so much about marriage is because he cares about our worship. He cares about our hearts. He loves us, and he wants us to come to him. And so God intervenes here with Abimelech in order to preserve Abraham and Sarah's marriage, along with, if you notice, he also preserves Abimelech and his whole family in the process. And so before we move on, I think it's appropriate to pause and ask ourselves a few questions. Marriage is important to God. Purity is important to God. So whether you're married or unmarried, your desires for marriage, related to marriage, within marriage, need to be considered. Here, Abimelech's desires prove to be problematic, and God intervenes. Today, there are desires that all of us in this room have that run contrary to God's design for marriage. We talked about this last week in a very specific way, but it could be helpful to consider it more broadly for a moment. How would you characterize your desires related to marriage, whether or not you're married? Are those desires aimed at personal fulfillment or at the fulfillment of another? Are those desires aimed at your own way of doing things or at a life of glorifying God? What's amazing here is that God draws near to Abimelech through the Holy Spirit in what is a unique way in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is present in the Old Testament, but in a different way. But when we come to the New Testament, we read that the Holy Spirit has been poured into all of our hearts. And so in the way that God intervenes with Abimelech before he commits a sin, the question that I think is appropriate for us to ask, church, for the Christians in the room, if not, where has God spoken to you in a dream? It's, where is the Holy Spirit convicting you in your pursuit of disordered desire? How is God inviting you towards purity, towards valuing marriage the way that he does? Again, this is not just for married people. All of us have different experiences in this room. God cares about our hearts, and the first thing that we're pointed to in this vein is that God cares about marriage because of how closely related to our desires and our affections marriage is. So that question is, where do you need renewal in the realm of desire? Where is the Holy Spirit inviting you to draw near to God and out of yourselves in this regard? As we read on in the next section, starting in verse 8 through, going through verse 13, we're going to see the second thing that God cares about, our trust. If the first thing was God cares about marriage, the second thing is God cares about our trust. When God appears to Abimelech in a dream, Abimelech reacts immediately. The next morning, Abimelech tells his household, verse 8, Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. So Abimelech doesn't just respond individually. He tells his whole household. Remember, this is a pagan king we're talking about. This has echoes of the king of Nineveh when Jonah calls him to repent. He leads the whole nation in repentance. And so Abimelech, when confronted with this wrong that he has done in taking another man's wife, leads his whole household in repentance. And it's likely that God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah are known to these Gerarites. It says the men were afraid. The fate of the city hangs in the balance. Are we going to get judged the way that Sodom and Gomorrah just got judged? This is also probably why Abimelech's response to God involves the whole people back in verse 4. If you notice that, he doesn't say, Lord, will you kill an innocent man? He says, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? So Sodom and Gomorrah are in the rear view. And so Abimelech calls all his servants to lead them to repentance. And then he confronts Abraham, verses 9 and 10. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? So Abimelech confronts Abraham pretty strongly. You have done to me things that ought not to be done, is what he says. And what is his complaint? Even though he doesn't say it explicitly here, we know what he's referring to, in part based upon Abraham's response. The problem is, these things that ought not to be done, Abimelech is saying, Abraham, you deceived me. You tricked me. Even, you know, and it's helpful for us to note also that Abimelech freely offers Abraham the opportunity to make a defense. So Abimelech comes to Abraham to say, what have you seen? Like, you have done this thing. Why did you do it? It's an interesting question. How do you respond when you have been wronged? Abimelech here, again, this foreign king, demonstrates justice. He brings a charge and then says, what say you? He freely offers. This is a foreign king who could have just offed Abraham in his territory. But instead of doing that, he humbles himself and says, now it's your turn to speak. Abimelech's accusation is, you've brought this sin upon us through deception. Abraham and Sarah have again deceived a foreign king. Verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And now how does Abraham respond? Let's look at verses 11 through 13. This is the first time Abraham speaks in this passage since he says, this is my sister. Verse 11. Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, save me, he is my brother. So Abimelech had made it clear that he took Sarah because of Abraham's deception, and that in doing so, Abraham has brought upon this kingdom a great sin. And the first thing Abraham says is, you're right, I did it. The first three words that he says in the English translation is he acknowledges that he did this thing that Abimelech is accusing him of. He says, I did it. And then his response is twofold. First, he says, I did it because I thought you would kill me. And second, technically I didn't lie because Sarah is my sister. So first, Abraham begins his answer by saying that because he thought there was no fear of God in this place, he was afraid for his life. To understand what Abraham is talking about here, fear of God here is not talking about, this would be a common phrase in the ancient world. This isn't him saying, you don't know the God of the Hebrews. This is him saying, you are an immoral person. This is an immoral nation. The fear of God is about religion, is not about religion, it's more about morality. We use this colloquially sometimes when you hear a person say, I'm going to put the fear of God in this person. Right? It's about morality. It's about acting right. And Abraham, when he says, I thought that there was no fear of God in this place, was his way of saying, I thought that this was a place that was a place of injustice, a place marked by wrongdoing. Pagan kings were often known for preferring murder to risking the great sin of adultery, and so it was a common practice. If a king wanted a woman who was married, he would just have the husband killed so that the covenant is then ended, till death do us part. Well, a death has parted that, and so that the king could take the woman that he wanted. So it was actually, it wasn't extraordinarily common, but it was known in various different cultures that this was common. And Abraham thought of Abimelech as fitting in this mold. And so Abraham admits that he deceived, and that the reason was that he feared that there was no fear of God in the land. But as it turns out, Abraham's assumptions were wrong. He turns out to appear to be a God-fearing individual in his response, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But second, so Abraham begins by saying, I thought there was no fear of God in this place, and I thought you would kill me. Secondly, Abraham clarifies that Sarah is indeed his sister, that she's the daughter of the same father but of a different mother. In other words, she's his half-sister. It's perhaps worth a quick aside on this topic. Marrying within an extended family or clan would have been a common practice. It's called endogamy, is what it's called. So it's a common practice in the ancient world. And it was common in the time of the patriarchs often to preserve the religious tradition of a family. So marry within your people, marry within your clan. We even see in the modern world, this is still present, where people prefer to marry within a community rather than marrying outside of a community. The Mosaic Law, which comes much later in history, clarifies that certain forms of endogamy were forbidden, such as marriage with siblings. This is known as incest today. But at this time, that law was not yet in place. Abraham's marriage to Sarah on these terms would have been forbidden by the Mosaic Law, but that came later. Indeed, with Adam and Eve's family, in the story of Noah and his family, marriage between close relatives would have been necessary until at some point the families of the earth became large enough for the Mosaic restrictions and other laws concerning incest would be imposed. Here in the time of Abraham, however, that had not yet developed. And so it would have been, at this time, a common practice that wouldn't have been strange. Coming back to our passage, Abraham's response is that she is, in fact, his sister, and his emphasis on God's call is also notable. He appeals to the fact that God has called him into a life of sojourning, in verse 13, which is a life in unfamiliar and often dangerous territory. This is why he has to live on high alert and take precautions regarding his safety. And so, to summarize Abraham's defense, he did this thing to Abimelech because he was afraid for his life. And while he did intentionally mislead Abimelech, technically, he did not lie because Sarah is indeed his sister. In the end, by way of evaluation, this is not a win for Abraham. While Abraham is clearly not made out to be the hero of this passage. It is interesting, though, to note that God does not rebuke Abraham. So many commentators are very harsh towards Abraham in this. There's not a lot of grace for Abraham in this regard, but I do think that it's important to know that God doesn't rebuke Abraham, and this should measure any opinion we might get about Abraham, even as we critique his decisions and his actions, because I believe that we are invited by this passage to do so. It's important to balance it by the fact that God doesn't rebuke Abraham. With that said, this is not a win for Abraham. Rather than trusting in God to protect him, God has by this point made a number of clear promises of blessing and offspring. But rather than trusting in those promises, Abraham takes matters into his own hands to protect his life. And in his explanation for why this wasn't technically a lie, Abraham implicates both God and Sarah with him. So Abimelech comes to Abraham and says, "You did this." And Abraham points to God. He says, "God is the one who sent me to wander. The reason I'm in this risky situation and concerned for my safety is because God has caused me to be a wandering person." He also points to Sarah. He says, "Sarah was in on the trick. Sarah and I did this together. It wasn't just me, it was Sarah too." And so in this exchange, as Abraham demonstrates fear for his life and deception, Abimelech is the one who actually comes across in this passage as the righteous one. Abraham is presented to us as a man whose concern for the outcome of this situation causes him to compromise on what is true. And this is a temptation, I think, that it's worth pausing on, because it's one that we all face. In college, one of the things that I studied was philosophy. The field of philosophy can be summarized in two parts: knowledge and ethics, in that order. It's the study of knowledge. What can I know? And ethics, based upon what I know, what should I do? That's philosophy for you in a nutshell. And before you think that this is about to get complicated, don't worry, it's not. The prevailing answers to those questions in today's world are quite simple. What can I know? The prevailing answer in today's world is not much, if anything at all. You might have heard the phrase, "I think, therefore I am." That's from René Descartes, who said, "I have to doubt everything else. I can't know anything for sure except the fact that I exist." So to the first question of philosophy, what can we know? Not much. The second question, therefore, is because we can't know so much of anything, what should we do? Is a question that we should answer by trying to take a look at the world around us and making it a better place for ourselves and those around us. Because we can't really know anything for sure, we just need to do our best to make the world a better place. This means that when we are approaching decisions for what to do, the most important thing in the eyes of many is to think about, what effect will this have on me? What effect will this have on those around me? In other words, we make our ethical decisions in today's world based upon probable outcomes, based upon what we think will happen as a result of our actions. And this is not the Christian view of things. This is not the Bible's view of things. To the question of what can we know, the answer begins with the fact that God exists and that he's revealed many things to us in his word, including, first and foremost, that he's good and that he cares for us. To the question of what should we do, the answer begins with the fact that we should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And what does this look like? It looks like trusting the Lord with all your heart in Proverbs 3. So there's many problems with an outcome-based view of ethics, but I think that this is what Abraham fell prey to, which is why I'm talking about it. And it's so common in today's world. There's many problems with it on a practical level. Most basically, it's important to understand that we cannot control outcomes. If we are trying to somehow do whatever we can today in order to make tomorrow better, we must realize that we cannot control our outcomes. We know this. I know this. You know this. In a fallen world, outputs never match inputs. Why do bad things happen to good people? They've been doing the right things, but the outcomes are not aligning with the inputs. On a spiritual level, an outcome-based view of ethics places you in the driver's seat because everything in your life depends on you. And you don't have to go very far down this path until you land on a kind of ethical approach that says, even if I make a bit of a mess in the short term, at least it'll pay off in the long term. Even if I'm neglecting my family due to overwork now, it's okay because I'll be able to provide for them more later. Even if I tell this lie about my wife now, at least I'll be alive and we'll be able to have a child later. In this view of things, the ends are seen to justify the means. But the wisdom that leads to life is not this wisdom. The wisdom that leads to life is God's word first. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can't control outcomes. You can only control your actions today and entrust the outcomes to God. When we try to control outcomes, we get ourselves in trouble. And I think that that's what Abraham does here. He's received a promise. And the promise requires him to be alive. And so he does what it takes to keep himself alive. But in so doing, he puts another part of the promise in jeopardy. Abraham's promise from God was that Sarah would bear a son to him and not to another man. In giving Sarah to Abimelech, Abraham brings this aspect of the promise into jeopardy. And so ultimately, Abraham does the same thing as before. Same thing he did in Genesis chapter 12 with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Which one of us, who after being disciplined, has not fallen into the same trap again? Abraham once again puts his wife at risk for his own sake. And the problem here is, plain and simple, an overvaluing of trust in himself and an undervaluing of trust in God. As one commentator puts it, if Abraham had fully realized God's power, he would have preserved his integrity without fear of what Abimelech might do. But regardless, God delivers him. God graciously intervenes, and his promise endures. And it's clear here that this is despite rather than because of Abraham's actions. As we consider this ourselves, I want us to think about the questions that Matt asked in his sermon on Genesis chapter 12, which is a very similar passage. These were the questions before Abraham. Should he lie to preserve life or face the consequences of an honest answer? It's a hard question to answer. It gets at the question, do I trust God with my life? Am I willing to do the right thing and face the consequences? And so the question I'd ask you, Sojourn, is how is your confidence in God's providence today? Where are you tempted to fudge the details in your life, ethically speaking, in order to somehow create the best possible outcome for yourself? Where are you taking matters into your own hands and facing the temptation to compromise? So this is the second point. God cares about our trust. He wants our trust to be in him alone. So first, God cares about marriage. Second, God cares about trust. And then finally, as we will see, God cares about our repentance. In response to Abraham's explanation, look at what Abimelech does. He doesn't argue with Abraham. Instead, he humbles himself and he makes restitution. Look with me starting in verse 14. It says, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah, he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you and before everyone that you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So as we consider Abimelech here, we see that a picture of the fact that true repentance involves more than simply saying, I'm sorry. Abimelech is guilty here of an unintentional sin, sin that was Abraham's fault. Even so, it was a sin that he did commit. And Abimelech doesn't argue with Abraham's defense. Instead, he hurries to make restitution, which means not just acknowledging that he's done something wrong, but putting right the transgression against Abraham and Sarah. And if we let this bring us into the story a little bit, probably for everyone who's watching this, it's a very memorable picture to see Abimelech, the king of the land, basically prostrating himself in public apology before Abraham. It's a unique scene in the ancient world to see a king humble himself before a sojourner. But he does this. Most importantly, of course, in restitution, most importantly, Abimelech gives Sarah back to Abraham. In addition to this, though, he does three things. Number one, he gives to Abraham livestock and servants. Number two, he offers land to Abraham. And three, he tells Sarah that he has given her brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's not clear whether that's a sarcastic reference to the fact that he had deceived him or whether that's a concession to Abraham's argument that, okay, she is your sister. Regardless, this is a public apology that Abimelech makes, testifying to the world so that they might not wonder whether something happened between him and Sarah. He says, this is in the eyes of all, you are vindicated. I did not touch your wife. And this becomes important as the very next chapter, which we'll talk about next week, is about the birth of Isaac. So it's very important for us to understand that this is not Abimelech's child, but Abraham's child. This shows us that it's one thing to ask for forgiveness, and it's another to demonstrate a heart that is eager to right the wrongs. I want you to picture for me, if you and I were going to get ice cream, and I stole your ice cream cone, and then saw that you saw me stealing your ice cream cone, and then really quickly ate it, and then apologized. Kind of a silly illustration. Now I want you to picture, though, what if it was your wife that I stole? Like in this situation, what if Abimelech had not returned Sarah? What if he said, whoops, I'm sorry, Abraham, here's money, here's gold, here's servants, but then he didn't return the wife? This picture gets at, this passage gets at the picture that repentance involves not just saying sorry, but returning what you stole. This is a good diagnostic for us, I think. If you're truly repentant, you will eagerly seek restitution to undo as much as you can and avoid doing so in the future. So this is one takeaway. But as we consider what to make of this passage as a whole, as it wraps up, it's important to note that while Abimelech may appear to be righteous when compared to Abraham in certain ways, this passage doesn't glorify Abimelech to Abraham's and put Abraham to the side. Both of these men are portrayed as beneficiaries of the mercy of God. Both of these men need and receive the mercy of God. Abimelech is rescued by God from adultery. It's God's gracious intervention that causes him not to commit adultery in the first place. As a result, he rushes to make restitution. We see here that God cares about our hearts. The heart that has been captivated by God's mercy is the heart that is eager to repent, to offer restitution, to bless others as a result. Abraham, on the other hand, is rescued by the mercy of God from a threatening situation, and he receives blessing. God preserves Sarah uninjured and having not had to lie with Abimelech. So in both cases that we've seen of Abraham and Sarah being separated by a foreign king, back in Genesis 12 with Pharaoh and here with Abimelech, God intervenes miraculously in order to secure Abraham's deliverance. With Pharaoh, it was plagues, and with Abimelech, it's appearing to him in a dream, as well as the miraculous closing and opening of wombs, another plague. In intervening this way, then, God graciously preserves the purity of Sarah and safeguards his promise. So while this instance of deception jeopardized the blessing, the Lord intervened miraculously by his mercy. And we see in both of these cases that God is gentle with sinners. To zoom out for a moment, in this passage, which began with God caring about marriage, we looked at how God cares about trust. Look at how God cares about repentance. We see that God cares about purity. The question is, How do we get the purity that God cares about? The answer is only by the mercy of God. We can't look to Abimelech as an example of what purity looks like. He's a foreign king who takes another man's wife because he wants her, when he already has at least one wife that we know of in the passage. We don't even look to Abraham, who did deceive intentionally in order to preserve his life. Instead, we, in order to find purity, look to the one to whom Abraham looks with faith over the course of his whole life, to God himself, who provided for all of our needs in Christ. You see, while Abraham was willing to put his wife in a vulnerable place in order to save his own life, Jesus risked death for his wife, his bride, the church, and ultimately paid the cost of his death. You see, in Abimelech, we see something of ourselves. Abimelech is guilty in this passage of unintentional sin. But it's mixed. While he wasn't intending to take another man's wife, he did choose to take another wife, which was sinful in a number of ways. So too with us, brothers and sisters and friends. Often our sins are not isolated as though they're entirely our fault. There are sins that we choose to commit purposefully, of course, and we are also affected by the sins of others, often by the sins of those who have gone before us. Indeed, we have inherited the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But the true and better Adam has come. In this story, Abimelech's salvation ironically lies with the husband who he offended. The nation cannot survive apart from the benevolence of this chosen mediator of God. So too do we have our salvation lying with the husband that we have offended. We cannot survive apart from the benevolence of this chosen mediator of God. And thanks be to God that Jesus did not give in to the temptation to choose another way, but instead he laid down his life for his bride. He laid down his life for the church. And it's in him that we have hope on account of this. And so as I close, we saw how God cares about purity. And we see this here in his heart for marriage. And so the question is, where do you need renewal in your desires? Where is your marriage being jeopardized? Secondly, we looked at how God cares about our trust. The question is, where do you need a renewal in your faith? Where are you facing the temptation to take matters into your own hands and try to manage outcomes instead of living faithfully today and entrusting God with tomorrow? And then finally, we see that God cares about repentance. Come to Jesus, not just with your mouth, but with everything. Jesus tells this parable of the treasure in a field. The kingdom of God is not something that you just say a word and then go live your life as you've been living it. The kingdom of God is to sell everything that you have so that you can purchase the pearl of great price, the treasure that is hidden in the middle of this field. Repentance, brothers and sisters, availing ourselves of the mercy that Christ has offered, involves all of our life. Abimelech repaid Abraham for this sin manifold in many different ways. God demands no less. If anything, God demands our whole life. And so sojourn. In what are you trusting? Please join me in prayer as we ask God to help us to trust him in everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage in which you disclose how much you care about our hearts and our purity. Lord, I pray that you would help those of us in here for whom marriage is a fraught topic to see the beauty that is in the Bible and experience redemption, whatever that looks like. I pray for everyone in here who is struggling to trust that you are good, that your outcome, which will surely come to pass, is the best thing for my life, regardless of what it is. Lord, fix our eyes on Jesus, who did not compromise, but he endured the cross for our sake. That even if faithfulness to you costs us our lives, captivate us with the fact that that is the best thing that you have for us, that you will ultimately turn all things for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And help us, Lord, when we hear the prompting of the Spirit, to heed it. Lord, I pray for those of us in this room who are wrestling with belief in the first place, that you would reveal your heart, your love for every person in this room, and help us to come to you in true repentance, not just with our mouths, not just with hearing the words from the scriptures with a smile on our face, but with living and walking the path that you have led before us, Lord Jesus. We love you, and we ask that when we think about the fact that what comes into our minds when we think about you is the most important thing about us, I pray that you would correct any wrong view that we have of you, so that we might trust you as our good Father who loves us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.